Well, good morning, church. Let me start you off with this scenario as we think about our particular message for today. A great time of singing and worshiping Christ, preparing our hearts for the hearing and doing of His Word. Here's the scenario. When you've been in a conversation with a group of people over a divisive, hot moral topic or a hot topic in our society, I'll bet that you've heard comments that clearly define the polar opposites of that particular issue. Let me tell you exactly what I mean. When you're talking about this issue, somebody in the group has said, well, I think what they're doing is not right. It's wrong. And somebody on the other side says, well, who are we to say that they are wrong or right? We should just love them through it. You heard those comments? So when those two comments have been made, you've set up the opposite sides of the argument. You're either right or you're loving. And people think you can't be right and loving at the same time, or loving and right at the same time. You're either one or the other. When you think of someone who's always right, they've got the right opinion, but they don't come across in a very loving way, you might think of Dr. Laura Schlesinger, the a syndicated radio talk show host who gives advice on all sorts of topics. She's right. She sees things black and white, and she gives very good advice, but it doesn't come across in a very loving manner. On the opposite side of that, you think of somebody who does good things and loves people, but is not necessarily interested in whether the people they help are right or not. You might think of Brad Pitt and his companion, Angelina Jolie. They give millions of dollars to help rebuild New Orleans and to help AIDS relief in Africa, to help with doctor or medical attention for children who need it. They're not really concerned about who gets it. They're just trying to be loving, and they're not imposing their opinion on anyone. But are these two mutually exclusive? Not Dr. Laura and Brad. I'm talking about loving and being right. Or can both of those exist together? Some churches operate in this way, don't they? We're right, and we're going to let you know about it. And we don't care how we come across in doing it. They're out there preaching the gospel of Christ, repentance towards Christ, and faith in Him, which is true. But sometimes they're just all about getting the message out and not necessarily doing it in a loving way. There's other churches on the opposite end that are so loving and so accepting, they'll take in anybody, but you never hear anything of any substance, namely the gospel, repentance towards God and faith in Christ. There's no call to giving up your life and following Christ's life. So again, you have the two opposites there outlined in that particular scenario also. Well, the point is that we need both. We need to have right beliefs and loving actions. And in Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus, we see that His examination of their ministry brings up these two topics again. Clear thinking and having right beliefs, but also loving actions, loving towards God and also loving towards others in their fellowship and then also outside of their walls. And so let's read together our text for today, which is Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. It's going to be projected for you. You can remain sitting for this. But Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, and let's read that out loud together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thank you. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. A title for today's message is this, about Ephesus being the careless church. They were correct in their teaching and their beliefs, but they were careless in their devotion towards God and also the showing of love to others. And so let's dig in today in our passage here. We're going to see four desires that Jesus communicates to his church. And remember, we talked about this last week, is in every church, there's that phrase, let him who has an ear. So if you've got ears, you can get this. If you've got ears, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is for all churches, for all time, who claim the name of Jesus Christ. So it's not just the church of Ephesus, it's the church at Findlay also. So let's dig in here, seeing the first desire that Jesus has for his church. First of all, Jesus wants his church to live uniquely. And I'm going to talk to you very briefly here about three words, angel, Ephesus, and church. First of all, angel. The word angel in the New Testament is used 175 times. And all times except 13 times, it means like a heavenly being. The basic meaning of the word means messenger. So it could be a human messenger or an angelic messenger, a heavenly being messenger. And most of the times, 95% of the times, it means that heavenly messenger. But in this particular context, I believe it means messenger of the church, or you could say the pastor or lead elder of the church. Back in verse 3 in chapter 1, it says, blessed is the one, that's singular, the one who reads, and then those, that's plural, those who hear. So Jesus is writing to the pastor of these churches and saying, hey, I've been checking out your church, and I've got a couple of things that I want you to pass on to the congregation. Now, this is both comforting that Jesus, he says later, I hold you in my hand, but it's also very convicting that Christ is seeing what's going on. So, Mr. Pastor, sir, you better be on your best behavior and making sure that you're doing what I require of you. So Christ is writing to these messengers of the churches, the angels of the pastors. Secondly, Ephesus. The town of Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor. You see the map there. Ephesus is, if you see the island of Patmos, Ephesus is the first green dot. And remember that route that was to be followed to deliver these messages to the churches of Revelation. So Ephesus is the most important city in Asia Minor. It had a population of over 250,000 people, so 250,000 people or more. It had a theater that sat 25,000 people. Amazing there, what the architecture that the Romans built. They're well known for their religion, primarily the worship of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana among the Romans. And she was worshipped as the goddess of fertility. That temple there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this temple worship of Diana, or Artemis, known as the fertility goddess, was a great time of immorality, because as fertility goddesses and gods go in mythological figures, people acted out sexually in their worship. So they believed it was a ritual or a religious rite to sleep with temple prostitutes. So you can see why God's all bent out of shape about idol worship, right? It's an excuse for immorality. And this is the culture that the church at Ephesus was living in. Pressure to conform to these idolatrous worship practices. We see in Acts chapter 19 that the temple of Artemis is mentioned, and the people cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul got in trouble because he was preaching the gospel. People were turning to Christ, were turning away from these idols, and the silversmiths in town were all bent out of shape because Paul was taking their business from them. And so there was a riot in Ephesus, and you can read about that in Acts 18 and 19. But this again brings us to our third word that I want to point out, and it's the word church. Now, I told you about Ephesus and the immorality there so that you'd understand how important this word church is. So I need everybody to listen to this. When Christ is speaking to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Findlay, he's saying to us, you are the called out ones. And what he's meaning is this. Everybody in the town lives a certain way, but not you. You are called as a Christian, the one who bears my name, Jesus is saying, to live different lives, to live uniquely. You're not to go to the temple and sleep with the prostitutes. You're not to have impure business practices. You're not to go out and do whatever you want in the society. You are different. You're a called out ones. Come out from among them and come and make yourself fully devoted to me, Jesus is saying. So if you think about your life and our life as a church, and the people here in Findlay who don't follow Christ and could care less, let me ask us this question. Are our lives different? Are our lifestyles different? What we watch on television, our language, how we raise our children, what we teach our teenagers. Are our marriages different in their strength and focus and longevity from the rest of the world around us? We're to be the called out ones. We're to be different. And so if someone accuses you of being weird, it's true. We're weird. We're supposed to be weird. Christians are different in their actions, in their devotions towards Christ. We don't follow the world system. We follow Jesus Christ. So the church, the called out ones at Ephesus, at Findlay, you are to be different. And this adds a little more authority to it when you look at verse 1 of chapter 2. The one who holds the seven stars, back in verse 20 of chapter 1, seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, so the messenger, the pastor there. He holds him in his right hand. That's comforting. And he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's the seven churches. So, Jesus Christ is in our midst this morning. We cannot see him, but I hope that you feel his presence and understand that we're not just here at a social club to figure out, you know, to make some social connections this week. We're here to hear from the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He's walking up and down the aisles, up and down our rows, drawing us, opening our ears so that we'll hear his word to the church at Ephesus, but also to the church here at Findlay. So Christ has called us to live unique lives. That's his desire for us. Here's his second desire. Jesus wants his church to think clearly. Look in your Bibles. I'm going to walk through some of these phrases to the church at Ephesus. He says, first of all, I know your deeds. That's a comforting thought. He knows what's going on. It can also be a frightening thought. I know what you're doing. You're never alone, right? So even if nobody else knows, Christ knows. But I know your deeds. And then they're commended for a few things. First of all, they work hard for Jesus. They're putting their nose to the grindstone for Christ, and they're working hard for him in that society. They're not caving in to their friends who are going to the temple to worship Artemis. They're following Christ with all their heart. They persevered in verse 2. You see that word in verse 2 about perseverance and endurance. Also in verse 3, you've endured for my name's sake. And they're commended for that. And they haven't grown weary. And so you out in the society, sometimes at work you're going to get made fun of because you're a Christian, you're a Bible thumper, oh, you found God, that's great for you, right? You feel the pressure of society on you, but Christ sees, he knows, endure for his name's sake, be in there, stick your nose in there, don't retreat, keep enduring for Christ's name. He sees that, he commends you for that, and we need to stick up for Jesus out in our community. And then we see also that they are standing firm for Jesus, and they're commended for that, and so are we. Look at verse 2. It says that you cannot tolerate evil men. That word to tolerate is a word that's usually used for carrying or bearing something. You pick up something and carry it. So Jesus is saying you can't even put up with evil or evil men. As soon as they got a sort of a waft of the smell of evil, they were like, no, we're not accepting that. And they put up their guard. I think it's ironic, given our cultural context, that the Ephesians were commended for being intolerant. Jesus says, way to go. You were intolerant, because I don't want to stand for evil teaching or evil people in my church. Also, they test the self-proclaimed apostles. What happened in their day, and even in our day, is people can go church to church and say, I've got a word from the Lord for you, and by the way, I want to take an offering too, right? And so people travel from church to church, but the churches, you see this all over the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, false prophets were denounced. Don't accept them. Don't listen to their teaching. And so churches were urged over and over again to test the teaching of these people who are traveling around saying that they are Christians, or in this case, apostles, which is the highest position at that particular time in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writing to Timothy at Ephesus says this, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Don't put up with immoral teachings or false teachings. And then 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. A spirit is a teacher. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then they're commended in verse 6 for another thing that might surprise you, is that they're commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This term or group of people shows up again in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We don't know what they were teaching other than it was false. And Jesus said, you hate them and I hate them. And some people think, well, Jesus is all loving. He accepts everything and anything goes with Jesus. He's like our big heavenly father, a big teddy bear in the sky. No, Jesus hates some things, okay? False teaching, things that leads people astray, lies. Jesus came into the world to testify to the truth, which infers that there are lies. Lies keep us in bondage. Lies affect our thinking patterns and our actions. But when we follow Christ in the truth, we are set free, right? That's what he says. So anything that's of the truth, Christ is saying, yes, I love that. Anything that's of error, which is of the devil that leads people astray, I hate it. And we need to learn to hate what Christ hates and love what Christ loves, especially in this realm of being able to think clearly and to discern between error and what is true. I wrote these two things down about how important it is to guard the gate of pure doctrine or clear thinking in the church from God's word. Okay, this is our standard by which we live by. I wrote these two verses down, two phrases, first of all. The church is to stand for truth in our culture. That's capital T, truth. Not, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. This is capital T truth, universal truth. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Okay, now I need you to pay attention. The household of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the pillar and support of the truth. When people come to church, they expect and should expect to hear something different than what they hear on the radio during the week. They should come ready to hear the truth from God. I'm tired of hearing men's opinions during the week. I've come to church so I can hear what God has to say. Even people who aren't Christians know that the church teaches different than what the rest of the world teaches. And so when they come to a church like Finley Ephraim, they need to expect to hear from God. What is the truth? What has God said as the truth? Because I can get that worldly stuff out there. I need to hear something that's going to keep me on straight and narrow this week, because the message gets muffled out there. So the church is the pillar and foundation or the support of the truth. That's a huge statement. And then secondly, the elders are to guard the truth in the church. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's precious. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31 goes on to say, and be on the alert. And so elders and pastors, it is our job to guard the gate of pure doctrine. We can't let stuff in here. Remember, he says it's coming from the outside, but it's also coming up from within. And so don't you get too upset if we're upset with what you're teaching, if it's in error, okay? It's our job to guard the gate of pure doctrine, because lies lead to bondage and truth leads to freedom, the truth of Christ. It's our job to protect the church. That's the mandate of the Holy Spirit given to us. So if you think about for yourself, this whole issue about thinking clearly, Jesus wants us to think clearly, to think analytically about things, not just accept any old TV preacher, anybody who comes through town teaching a new doctrine. We need to think very clearly. So here's three things that we can do, or you can do as an individual, to make sure that you're thinking clearly. First of all is be in the Bible yourself. We talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Living on overflow. If a man abides in my words and I abide in him, you know, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So you be in the Bible so that no one needs to instruct you on what's right and wrong because you know it yourself. Okay, you don't need to be spoon-fed anymore. Grow up to be mature Christians so that you can discern. Secondly, attend a Bible-believing church. If this is not your church home, you're passing through today, or maybe you're searching for a church, find a church that believes the Bible as the Word of God and preaches and teaches from it, okay? Because this is where we get our source of truth in this world. It's the solid truth that we need to stand on. And then thirdly, I wrote this down also, is that we need to be in group Bible studies. That can help us to not be isolated and start making up our own little doctrines, right? There's a self-correcting nature when we get together with a group of people. So children, be in Sunday school. In youth, you can be in Sunday school also. And we also have Sunday schools for adults. And for our adults right now, we've got some courses on how to defend the faith. How do we know that what we believe is true? What is the core beliefs of our faith? That's a Sunday school class that you can be involved in. On anger, what's the biblical way to handle anger? And finances and raising teenagers, all for help, needing help with raising teenagers, right? From God's Word. These are instructions that you can get in our Sunday school classes, extra instruction on how to think clearly from God's Word and all these other issues in life. In an article by Chuck Swindoll commenting on the seven churches of Revelation, he wrote this about Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, for whatever it didn't have, had straight-thinking leaders. There was no false teaching in the Ephesian church. It was a church of remarkable orthodoxy. That means right beliefs. I urge that we follow suit, he says. One of the few places that knows and declares right from wrong must be the local church. Let's be who we say we are, a church of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, that is right practices, where we carry out in lifestyle what we proclaim with our lips. And then he ends by saying this, in a politically correct society that's theologically incorrect, the church must keep thinking straight. So Christ wants us to live uniquely. He wants us to think clearly. And then third desire of Christ for our church is he wants his church to love deeply. Have you ever been called into your boss's office and he or she just rolls out all these wonderful things that you've done? And that rollout you did last week on that new product and the marketing plan and how you arranged everybody and you gave people the right jobs according to their abilities, that was awesome. And then he or she turns to you and says, but, right? You know, things have gone well, but I've got something for you. Well, that's what happens here with Jesus. He says, you've done all these wonderful things well, but have a seat. Let's talk this over. Here's the thing that I've got against you, he says in verse 4. Look in your Bibles there, verse 4. I have this against you that you have left your first love, or you've abandoned the love that you had at first. The word therefore, left, is the same word used in the Bible that can mean to dismiss. It's also used to divorce, when someone divorces someone. So I've left you behind. I've left my first love of Christ behind. And Jesus is saying, this is a problem. This is a big problem. You see, we can be theologically correct, doctrinally correct. We can have the best ministries. But if we're not doing it out of our love for Christ, then we just become an institution. People that are just putting on programs instead of doing it for Christ and inviting his Spirit to be in our midst. So I've got this against you that you've left your first love. If you remember back when you've accepted Christ, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope that it made a profound difference in your life. And Jesus is saying, when you first came to me and you trusted me as your Savior, you were in love with me. You talked about me and you had a joy amidst in your heart. You were thankful for what I've done for you. But where's that gone? If you think of a dating relationship and a marriage relationship, when two people are dating, they do all those funny things because they're so in love with one another. And I can't wait to be with you tonight. I missed you. When I get off of work, we're going to go out for dinner. And they always want to be together, right? Well, they get engaged and they get married and things are awesome. But then things happen. Life, kids, running here and there. And sometimes the passion can fizzle. How do you get that back? You do the things that you did at first. You hold hands. You go out on dates. You talk nicely to one another. You think about the memories that you've made over the years, and then the love starts to come back and say, yeah, I really am glad that I married you, right? That first love comes back into your heart. And Jesus says this to the people here. You've lost your first love, but here's three things you can do. First of all, remember. Look at verse 5. Remember. Keep remembering from where you have fallen. Go back in your mind over and over again. Replay. What did I do when I first devoted myself to Jesus Christ? I spent time with him. I talked about him. I prayed to him. I loved him. And then he says, repent. That means to change your will. Have a change in your will. And say, all right, I recognize it, Lord. I've not loved you. I've not been loving you the way I should. And I confess that to you. I need your help. I want to go back to doing what I should do. So remember, repent, and then return. Go back and do the deeds you did at first, he says. When you were loving me, when your heart was overflowing about me, go back and do those things again. Do the deeds you did at first. And then he gives us a warning. Lack of love is a serious issue. We could be accomplishing things greatly for Christ. We could be putting up huge numbers. 500 people got saved in the service this morning, and we've got 6,000 people in small group Bible studies. You can put up numbers like that. But he says, if you don't have love, you don't love me and you don't love others, take a look at verse 5. And I'm coming to you, and I'm going to remove your lampstand. I will put a for sale sign in your front yard as a church. I will snuff out your lampstand because you don't have love. And I heard a sermon on this particular passage just this past week, and the preacher there said that 3,700 churches in the U.S. a year close their doors. And Jesus left that church. Was it because there's no love? Well, in this particular case, he says, yeah, you didn't love me. You just became a place of social interaction rather than love. You see, because love is the mark of a Christian community, of a Christian and of a Christian community. Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40 says, Jesus speaking, summing up all of the scripture, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so we have a mandate to love Christ first of all, and then to love other people. I want to share a couple examples with you of how we can show love for Christ by loving other people. I promised you this last week. I went on a mission trip on October 2nd through the 10th with the chapel, which is the church I came from in Michigan. And 15 of us went down to New Orleans, to rebuild houses through the mission there that we were sent with. And here's a picture of our team. We stopped in Memphis and stayed in a one-room or two-room church on the way down. And then when we got to New Orleans, here's where we slept, in a man cave. It was awesome. Just a big cement, a slab, and you throw your air mattress down. We slept there all week. It actually was a very good time. But we divided up into three teams. We had 15 people, 13 of us were men, and then we had two ladies. They stayed over in the palace, so to speak, with carpeted floors. And divided up into three teams. Our first team worked on Miss Alberta's house. And here's Miss Alberta. She's a 94-year-old woman. And her son, who's in his late 50s, has been living in the backyard for the last 3 years in a vinyl shed. And his source of running water was a hose just outside the shed. So they were anxious to get back into their home. This team did finish work and laying some tile and drywall and trim and did some insulation to help get her house back up and running. You can show a picture there of them doing some tile work, a father and daughter there, John and Lydia, doing some tile work. Here's our second team. They worked on Miss Jeanette's house. And she lives in the upper ninth ward. Her home was nearly complete until thieves broke in and ripped all the electrical wiring out of the wall and took the core of the furnace. I have no idea what that's called, but it's made of a lot of copper. And they stole that in order to sell it for copper. So Miss Jeanette's trying to make her way, but thieves are setting her back. Our team there did drywall repair, and you'll see them here doing some siding and some roofing and electrical repair also. A third team on which I was a part worked on David and Bridget's house. And David and Bridget, as a family, they were set back, or they've been displaced for 5 years. They've been trying to get back into their house, but like Jeanette's house, David had some materials in the back room and people broke in and stole them. So he's trying to get ahead, but whenever he tries, you know, people steal his materials. So we did some deconstruction. We did running of electrical wires, mostly what we did, and we tried to help out David and Bridget. And on the last day, we got our payment from David. We're all standing in a circle, and the guy just above David there, his name is Barry. Barry said to David, "Well, David, what do you think?" And David's he's a big man, and he's soft-spoken, and he doesn't say much. But he got a huge smile on his face, and he said this. He said, "Thank y'all." And there was so much behind those two words, the gratitude that he expressed just by saying thank y'all and all that they've been through. We got a small glimpse of it, at least from what they told us. We didn't experience it. But that was wonderful, hearing him say that. It's hard for us to think that we're even making a dent in what's going on down there in New Orleans, because it's estimated that there's still 45,000 homes that are left vacant or boarded up. You'll see a picture here of one of them. There's some spray paint on that house. That's where the boats went through and spray painted on the house, the date they went through and how many people were found in that house. So there's a zero on that one. Nobody was found, and that's how high the water was. Actually, that's when the water receded, so the water was even higher than that. When they went through with the boats, it was lower. So it was hard to think that we even made a difference in their lives, but we worked with Miss Alberta and Jeanette and David and Bridget, and the smiles on their faces told us that we did make a difference in their lives. We showed them the love of Christ. Well, you don't have to go to New Orleans to make a difference. You can do that right here in Findlay. And we have some outreach opportunities for you coming up here at our church. And first of all is the Mobile Food Pantry on November 6th. You can be part of that, helping out to distribute food for those who need it. That'll be right here at the church. And then Operation Christmas Child shoebox packing here on November 7th. Nelson Randolph is going to be here. He's going to provide all the shoeboxes, all the materials. We're just coming together to put the stuff in the boxes and send them off. The children hear the gospel through that also when they receive their box. And I'm going to show a video of that just so you see the impact that you can make. So let's watch about Operation Christmas Child.
It's a celebration of giving.
A gift carries a strong message for the life of a child. That is the gospel in action.
Gifts of hope carried in hands of love.
These gifts are going to bless the children in a great way.
Reaching needy kids around the world.
Merry Christmas! Jesus loves you!
It's Operation Christmas Child.
Since 1993, Operation Christmas Child has delivered over 68 million shoebox gifts to needy kids in over 130 countries.
It's really an awesome experience. You can see children receiving one-time gift. It opened their hearts, their minds, that Jesus loves them.
We love packing shoeboxes.
468.
Across the country, millions of people are setting goals and finding ways to pack shoeboxes.
Once individuals and groups and families and churches pack their shoeboxes, put them together, they get delivered here to one of our 6 processing centers where volunteers inspect them, get them ready to be sent out around the world.
God is so awesome and so wonderful, and when you are part of his work, it really makes you feel good and makes you feel like you're doing what he asked of you.
I love Operation Christmas Child.
To a child, being caught in poverty, disease, natural disaster, or war is devastating.
These kids lost their homes, and the local people here tell me, you know, nobody ever does anything for these children. And when we can give a gift like this, Christ gets the credit.
Julissa attended one of many Operation Christmas Child shoebox distributions designed just for flood victims and received more than a box.
I learned that the love of Christ is special for kids, and every child that believes in Jesus can have eternal life. Today I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior.
Merry Christmas!
Along with the shoebox gift, children receive a gospel booklet printed in their language and the opportunity to complete a 10-lesson discipleship course.
Jesus loves you.
Thank you.
We want more and more and more and more and more of these boxes because they're just a blessing. Bring them in.
This has brought laughter, it's brought joy. I mean, you can just see on their little faces. My thanks reaches the highest heaven.
Power of hope flows down from heaven with promise to heal each broken heart. It's reaching out with the love he has given. It's the gift, it's the power of hope.
We need you to get involved, pack a shoebox, pray for the child that's going to get the box, put your picture in the box, put a note to the child in the box, but remember to pray. These boxes are going to children around the world, children that are hurting, children that need a touch from the Savior. God bless you. Merry Christmas. We need you involved. Thank you. I'm Franklin Graham.
So that project is on November 7th here at the church, and we want to run this through our children's ministry. So if you have children, this is a wonderful way to be involved in family and showing the love of Christ for others. Another way that you can be involved in showing the love of Christ to others is if you're at all interested, even an inkling of interest in going to Haiti, we have that opportunity. There's an informational meeting on that same day that Nelson's going to be leading us through. And you can read about that in your bulletin, but don't even think about what the details are yet. Just if you even have an interest, come to this meeting, because we need to see how God's going to move here at Findlay E3 for that trip. So God wants us, Jesus wants us to live uniquely, think clearly, love deeply, and here's our last one. He promises to reward his faithful church richly. And we see this in verse 7, if you look there in your Bibles. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If you've got ears on the side of your head, listen up to what I'm saying to the churches. Do it. He says back in verse 3, he wants us to read it, to hear it, and to obey it. The word there for overcome is the word which means conquer. And if any of you have ever purchased something from the company Nike, you have upon your body the name conqueror or victor, because that's where that word comes from. Nike is the a noun form of this verb. So anytime you see a Nike emblem, you can say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a conqueror, I'm an overcomer, I'm going to keep the faith until the end. And he says, I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We're introduced to the tree of life in Genesis 2:9. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. They were blocked off from the tree of life, but it's reintroduced here in Revelation 22, verse 2, where it says, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. This is the promise of unhindered fellowship and reunion with God in paradise, which is heaven. So Jesus says to us that he wants us to live uniquely out in that world, to think clearly according to God's word, to love deeply, and to he wants to reward us richly. And so we've received this instruction today from God's word, and Findlay E3 Church, let's do it. Let's listen to it, let's obey it, and let's live it out as we are rooted deep in him and reaching wide. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. I praise you that we can listen and we can obey, and help us by your Spirit to do that. Let us think clearly of what you've spoken in your word, that we would honor you in all things, and that we would show that we love you, Jesus. You're our first love, and we extend that love to others. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing song.